to see everyone here. Welcome to the Bible Students Ecclesia of Hope Indiana Convention. And hopefully we'll have a wonderful blessing for the next 2 days. We're going to start with our Bethel service. And does anyone like to open up with a hymn? Hymn of their choice? Yes.
44.
44, all right. For today only, we want you to pay strict and close attention to all the speakers. If you have any questions on what they have stated from the platform, and you want some clarification on it, or just some thoughts to ask them, please write them down on a piece of paper and hand them to any one of the elders here, Brother Mark, or the deacons, Brother Brandon or myself, because at the end of the day, at the evening, we're going to have a question meeting based on those questions. So remember to ask any questions that you may have. Also, if you would be so kind as to silence your phones so that you don't disrupt the convention. And I think that's it for the questions. So we're going to have Brother David Naminsky open with a word of prayer. And that's a blessing on Brother Rick.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. We thank you, Lord, for all of your provisions for us, and we gladly receive them through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are looking forward to being blessed by the services of these brethren from this convention, that we may walk more circumspectly and to be able to be more pleasing to Thee and to fulfill our covenant successfully that we have made with Thee. And so we realize that we are weak and that we need Thy great help as we walk this narrow way. So we ask a blessing upon this convention, that we may be able to be fully armored with the word of truth as we walk this narrow way, and that we may be fulfilled in doing Thy will. And so we lean upon thy mighty arm in all these things, and the blessings of this convention, so that we can carry out our covenant more faithfully. For all these blessings and favors, we thank Thee and ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
I'm sorry, I forgot to open with Brother Rick's hymn. So let's do that now, and then we'll invite Brother Rick to come up. We're going to do hymn number 338. We'll do the first three verses. 338. Thank you for your service. Okay, so as you notice, we have a theme, not being caught up in the world's affairs. And Brother Rick is going to speak on 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Brother Rick?
Thank you, Brother Rolando, and brethren, good morning. Ruth and I rejoice to be with you here, bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County. And we enjoyed very much the theme text that we were assigned, and we see it as the theme for the convention. But when I read such verses, I have to tell you, it always puts a burden on my heart of introspection, which on one hand makes the old man uncomfortable, and on the other hand gives the new creature fresh incentive to review in my own mind how I might be fulfilling these scriptures. All the better. So with that, I'm going to read our verse, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. I changed that word. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I might add sufficiently. For all that is in the world, the lust or desires of the flesh, the lust or desire of the eyes, and the pride or boastfulness of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lusts of desires thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the problem of loving the world is very clearly identified for us in a simple way. It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Lust in the Greek has a thought of desires, or you might even add the word covetousness, as the Diaglot in Rotherhams has both words for lust, desire or covetousness. Pride has a thought of vain glory or vain grandeur and a boastfulness about it. I know sometimes the word pride is used in a positive way, and we understand that in certain situations. And not that most of the brethren even use that word in that way, but the world does, and it's not necessarily a negative. They're expressing their joy at someone they love doing well, so they're proud of them, as it were. But even in our own selves, we usually generally avoid that word because it has this sense of a boastfulness. And we try to avoid that, knowing that we are but nothing except as what the Lord has given us and created in us. Now, the NIV reads it this way: for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The boasting of what he has and does. Now, the word Greek, the word for world, is the Greek cosmos. It does not mean the planet. It does not mean nature. It does not mean the creation. It does not mean the human family or people in general. Sometimes we talk of the world, we're talking about people. That's not what this word cosmos has in mind. Rather, it does mean the present order or arrangement of things. It does mean the present order or arrangement of things. We are living in the present evil world, Galatians 1:4. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Satan has blinded the minds of the people, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. The present evil world is contrasted with the world to come, Hebrews 6:5, Luke 20, and 35. So I'm just going to pause here. Let's take a little breather. We can obviously see that this present evil world condition that we're living in here, if you were looking at a more definitive chart, you would see that it would even have that written underneath the dispensation. that the present evil world in which Satan is the god and has blinded the minds of the people is this period of time in which we are living. So obviously it's not referring to the planet itself, even though it is suffering under current conditions. That's true. That will be cleaned up. But that's not what we're to. That's not what we're being warned about by the Apostle John, or actually by God through John. But rather, it's the society, it's the organization of things as how they're being run today. And that is what is creating us our problems and our challenges. We are to be ambassadors of that world to come, as it were. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And as you and I know, and we've studied and reflected over the years, being an ambassador means that you're living in a host country, but it's really not your home country. And usually what's associated with being an ambassador is you get homesick for the things that you really look for as that which is what your heart's desires really are in. And you are on duty. You have a job. You are being almost, as it were, employed or assigned the duty of visiting a foreign country, in this case this present evil world, in which you are to represent the country you are from. In our case, it's the heavenly country. So in this way, we are representing the Lord God Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ and the world to come, but it's not here yet. But us being the salt of the earth, we are, as it were, to be that good influence with all that we come in contact to the best of our ability. Since Satan is the major influence of this current time period, as those verses we read, the god of this world and such, we can only expect that the blinded people are going to be suffering under a darkness in regards to the truth and righteousness, which will be the influence of the world to come, because the Christ will be the major influence then. Note that there is a mediatorial world, the resuscitation age or world, the times of restitution of all things, and there is also that a world to come, which is one of the ages to come, which is from Ephesians 2:7. Note that ages is plural, which Jesus refers to as that world, which in context is called the resurrection world. Now, that's a whole lot of words. I'm going to use my little pointer up here and outline it a little better on the chart. But I'd like us to turn to Luke and read this in chapter 20. Luke 20. I'm going to pick up in verse 33. Now, the Sadducees are challenging Jesus regarding the resurrection in context here. And they pick out a woman and they say she had all these multiple husbands. Who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? In 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And he continues. But we're talking about world right now. We're talking about the different order and arrangements of things. This present evil world has its own order and arrangement. And what we're trying to demonstrate here is that we are living during this present evil world. Satan is a major influence. We have a messianic age world during which, out of that 1,000 years of Christ's reign, the beginning is a period of trouble. Then we have a mediatorial period, a portion of that 1,000 years, and that is the resuscitation age. It's a resuscitation age. All that are in their graves, and graves represent Adamic death, All that are in our graves shall come forth at the voice of the Son of Man. Some under the judgment of those that have done evil unto judgment, and those that have done good unto life. The point being is that when people come forth from the grave, they aren't Anastasius. They don't have a full standing. Anastasius is our word resurrection. But they are resuscitated from the grave. They come forth from their graves in order to receive the knowledge of the Lord and then to be on a period of trial or judgment during that mediatorial reign. And as they walk up that highway of holiness, they can attain the full standing, Anastasius, during this period of time. But they're not required to immediately. That being said, all that are in their grave shall come forth. They don't do anything to deserve that. All they had to do is be born as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve, and they're brought forth from the grave. But Jesus is saying here that those which are accounted worthy to obtain that world. So that implies that there is a trial period, there's an expectation, there's a standard to be met, and then there is a reward for being faithful in doing God's will for you during your trial period. So being accounted worthy to attain that world is not during the Messianic age. We've just clarified that. The ransom has provided for all to come forth from their graves. All they had to do is be born. However, to be accounted worthy to obtain that world, we're talking about the ages to come. After they have successfully passed the little season, at the conclusion of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, and it is during that period of time in which Satan is let loose in order to test mankind as their final trial, and if they successfully have reached Anastasius, a full standing with God, successfully withstand the temptations of that little season period, they live into the ages to come and are accounted worthy, having passed their tests, in order to gain that life. So the point of all that is to help demonstrate and have a clarity, because I think some of the brethren that don't are confused regarding Christ's reign having begun aren't understanding that this time period of this messianic age includes Christ beginning his reign while his enemies are abroad, subduing first the enemy systems, and then during the rest of the mediatorial reign, God has empowered him to subdue all the enemies, and the final enemy being death, Adamic death, in order to give everyone that the willing and obedient who cooperate the opportunity to have that full standing, Anastasius, with God, and then to be tested during that little season on whether or not they'll be accounted worthy to attain that world to come. So when we talk about that, try to understand that, part of our thinking is this. The old heavens and the old world that are now, we've identified as the present evil world. The heavens, in one sense, and I know it represents false religion, ecclesiasticism, but the heaven, in one sense, is even a little more simple than that at times. And that is that the spiritual influence that you are under during whatever period you are living, that spiritual power is your major influence. And if it's Satan and the fallen angels, the prince of the power of the air, then the old earth underneath it is going to substantially suffer because of a superior negative influence. When you're privileged to be living during a time of the new heavens and the new earth during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, then you have a positive spiritual influence. The Christ are empowered and in glory. And then the new earth, the new institutions and arrangement of affairs underneath it, society is going to have a much better influence over them. So they have the opportunity to actually walk up a highway of holiness and reach perfection, human perfection. So you notice that even though the Messianic age has already started with Christ's return in 1874, because Jesus returns, as we said, he begins his reign amongst his enemies, the mediatorial portion here is where the new heavens and the new earth begin. Because you and I, prospective bride, being joined to our head, being separated, as it were, we have to live during this present evil world, the old heavens and the old earth, in order to be successfully tested, even as our master was. So then we can help our fellow humans up that highway of holiness in the new heavens and new earth. So, brethren, it's for me, that's helpful in this way. If we were trying to learn what to avoid in being worldly now, the best thing for us is to have the standard of what the world is going to be like when it's right and good underneath God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have the understanding of what the world that God perceives as being right and good before our minds, then you and I have something we can test all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our actions against in order to see which world we're conforming to. Our old man is already, unfortunately, being conformed, as it were, doesn't even need to conform. It's born, shaping in iniquity, so it comes into this world already disadvantaged. So we're being educated through the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, by one another, on how to live in a world that God would approve of. And that's the ages to come. So let's... That's why we wanted to spend that much time on that certain point. The spiritual powers will greatly influence the earth under or society underneath that control. Now, in saying all of that, even though we're living during this present evil time with such negative influences against us and we're born shaken in iniquity, it does not remove individual responsibility to develop character. That does not remove individual responsibility for developing character, which is another word of saying we are free moral agents, and so we are not robots, so we are still responsible for how we think and conduct ourselves. However, the plan of God has allowed a time for a restitution of all things, a ransom for all, so that even though all of us living since Adam and Eve, and including Adam and Eve, are responsible for developing character, we all have a sense of what's right or wrong. And as a brother once put it, he says, you know, even the imbecile knows he doesn't want to get poked in the eye with a sharp stick. So you shouldn't do it to someone else. So we are a law. We do have understanding to a certain degree. And the Lord has allowed this mediatorial reign in order to allow all to have the opportunity to benefit from this present evil world, to blossom and bloom and to be re-educated in that world to come, so that whatever elements of character that they did not develop in this life, they'll have the opportunity to develop it there under the great mediator, so that they will have, in a sense, a tentative justification until they can actually become just. That's God's provision. That's really love, and yet it's really just. By the way, we've been learning over the years that when you witness with people and you say two salvations and they're not familiar with that, which most aren't, if you say the word two salvations, they think you mean Jesus and somebody else. You say there's two salvations, they're thinking, wait a minute, there's only one way, only one name under heaven, that's Jesus, and you're saying, no, there's two salvations. Their mind is already a little bit turned off to what you're suggesting. They're suspicious. So there's an old-fashioned way of saying the same concept. There's two periods of probation. There's two periods of probation. The church, the Spirit-begotten, the consecrated, we are on probation now during this gospel age. We call that a salvation because we have been redeemed. We've had the benefit of Christ's sin atonement for our basis of justification, so we have something to sacrifice, and that's understood. But it is a period of probation. It is our trial period. But the world of mankind has a period of probation yet future. And that's during that mediatorial reign. So when you say there's two periods of probation, you're saying the same things, in essence, of two salvations. Now, we do have to elaborate. The one salvation, when we say it, means we're talking about the heavenly hope and high calling. A change of nature to the divine nature. That's understood. And then there is the salvation for the world of mankind, which will be to human perfection. That's not a change of nature, but that's a perfecting of the nature they were born. That we also understand. So the two salvations better expresses that. But if you say two periods of probation, it can open the door to their mind that this life isn't the only time, the only period of probation. And then it can open the way for the ransom for all, the restitution for all, and then the explanation of the two salvations. That's just food for thought. The contrast of the present rule of self-interest, selfishness, of this present world is contrasted with the world of selflessness, and I'm going to say neighbor interest. We're interested in our neighbor. It is the contrast of present greed, grasping, and gratification of the flesh versus the golden rule of love based upon just principles. This is the contrast of these two worlds. Jesus put it plainly in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon, I understand, is the expression for the Syrian god of wealth. So, as Jesus said in context there, where your heart is, you know, there will be your affections. And if we place our heart on things above, our affections on things above, as Paul writes, as one brother put it, it's a daily duty to set our affections back up on things that are above. It's a continual effort daily to do that. For the earth already has our attention because it's temporal, it's visual, we can feel it, we smell it, we hear it. It's got our attention whether we want it or not. It takes an effort to put our affections on things that we don't see, we don't smell, we don't taste, we don't touch, because it's by faith we have this relationship with the spirit realm. Even though it's true, we see outworkings of it. I think you understand what we're talking about is that our five earthly senses are continually stimulated by this material world we're living in and the society we're in. So it makes that daily effort to set our affections on those things above because they're not here yet. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's just another way of saying we look forward to that new earth, that new society, that world to come, where heaven's will is actually being performed on earth. We certainly understand that, but we're not living in it quite yet. Ideally, there's no middle ground. Realistically, our new creature resides in a material body, living in a material world, and in fact, the new creature mind is at war, crowding out the old creature's way of thinking. No one likes to get crowded. Our old creature doesn't like to get crowded out, but that's exactly what we're doing in our mind. We have both thought processes at work. And the new creature is crowding out, trying to control all of the thought process, and the old mind is continually there trying to preserve itself, as it were. Paul writes, as you know, Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to the world," and I'm going to add, we already are by nature, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove whether it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That transforming influence, that's just another way of saying we're crowding out that old habit of thoughts so that the new creature has an ascendancy. So there's the Civil War. We're familiar with all those concepts. But the problem is it's not one battle and we've won the war. Because we're living in this present evil world with these fallen conditions, working through an old mind that we have, it's a continual battle. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. But nonetheless, if we remain humble, if we remain repentant, and if we try to remain vigilant, then it's, well, the tide will turn, and we will find we'll be having more victories than failures as we make progress in the narrow way. And we should find a rejoicing in that, but it won't reach perfection. Yes, it's only by grace and mercy that we have been extended this high calling and consecration that allows for us to have justification with God and sin atonement through Jesus' sacrifice. That we are now enlightened to what God is really expecting of us, and in the future what he expects of the rest of the human family. But just in case we ever get heady or high-minded or thinking better of ourselves, and Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 puts it very clear, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our life in times past in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The children of wrath has a thought that it's God's wrath, in that it was the Adamic death sentence for disobedience to God, and that is the death penalty. And so when they were, when we were under the death penalty with the rest of our human family members, we were in the same condition they were. And since we've been lifted out of that in newness of life, it's only by grace. Yes, we made a decision. Yes, we daily make a decision, and we continually give our heart to the Lord every morning. Once again, we just renew our vows. Yet, we still want to be sympathetic to the groaning creation and what they're struggling with, and that's what you and I bring to this mediatorial period of time. That we were born here. By God's grace, he brought us here during this gospel age. And if we're successful in fulfilling what privileges we have, we'll be counted, educated, and tested enough to let us work with God and Jesus to help mankind up the rest of the highway of holiness. We lose our sympathy with our fellow man, who we are all connected to by common DNA. We lose our sympathy with that, and then we're not going to be good educators for the future. No one likes a smart-alecky educator, right? It's not a good learning environment. But they like a sympathetic educator. You know, one that can say, "I know this is tough because I struggled with it too." That goes far better than, "Why aren't you getting it, people?" So, with you and me, that's part of what our experience is now, is when we use that oft-expressed phrase, we hate the sin and not the sinner. What we're really saying is we really hate the conditions of this present evil world that Satan has developed. We hate that their minds are blinded to the beauties of the truth. We hate our own sinful nature that we're still having to reside in, unfortunately, as Paul writes, "O wretched man that I am," Romans 7. The point is that we're learning in our own selves how to successfully suppress and overcome these weaknesses that are inherent to us in this present evil world in order to help our fellow man in the future overcome them and themselves. Okay. We're not better. We're just blessed. Now, another another angle of this struggling with the world, Jesus put it in a pretty simple way, how we are to conduct ourselves after a fashion here. He was asked about paying taxes, and he stated, in essence, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God." Yes, when we have dedicated our lives to serve God, even our temporal duties and obligations, if performed to the best of our ability and as righteously as we possibly can, then really there is no conflict. In that sense, there is no conflict. We are serving God, and we're not serving mammon. We're actually taking care of our proper temporal responsibilities. A person who would truly rejoice to have a better arrangement of affairs for the whole world would not have the spirit that dominates in the present order of things. Generally speaking, mankind is not concerned about the overall welfare of others. And every time you go to the parking lot and you have to park a little further away from the door because someone left their shopping cart in a parking space instead of moving it three over into the shopping cart bin, you're reminded that this is this present, even old order of things, and that person hasn't gotten with the program yet. Simple little thing. But nonetheless, it is thus demonstrating there's a lack of interest for their neighbor. But that's what they're going to be educated on in the future. But you and I are being educated now, so let's be sure we get that sharpened cut down in its bin. All right. In considering the scriptures, we find that there are a number of different categories in regards to worldliness. I'm going to offer a few, and I'm sure there's others. Different categories in regard to worldliness. Now, this came important to me in the sense that as I would ponder scripture, I would say, wow, there's that. And then I'd say, oh, well, but there's that. And I'm thinking to myself, are these equal? Are they really saying the same thing? Yeah, they're both worldliness. They're both to be avoided. But I wanted to get them in their places and do a little sorting this way. So we'll offer four categories. I'm sure there's more. One is grosser sinful conduct or practice. Grosser sinful conduct or practice. Another one is grosser sinful habits of thought. Then there is selfishness, greed, and pride. And then there's false teachings and false doctrines. Now we'll give some example on this. Number one, grosser sinful conduct or practice. Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, orgies, and drunkenness, not in chambering, sexual immorality, and wantonness, debauchery, not in strife, dissension, nor envying, jealousy. Romans 13:13. Undoubtedly, this was rather literally in the early church. But in Brother Russell's day, he felt that this was so obviously bad conduct that any of those called to be saints would not have these struggles. However, in our modern day, morality and integrity is sadly decaying at an ever-increasing rate. So that some of the scriptures imply that at the end, the time I think we're living in, during this time of this harvest, and more so today than in Brother Russell's day, we're getting very similar to the condition of the world prior to the flood of Noah's day. Men's thoughts being wicked and the earth filled with violence. We're hearing about it in the news all the time. So as our society is decaying at a more quick rate or more quickly, I'm going to suggest it's probably in part to higher criticism destroying interest in a proper study of the Word of God as there was in Brother Russell's day compared to now, so that how hardly would there be faith in all the earth when the Son of Man returns, as the Scriptures denote. So we're living in a more... We're living in a morally depraved situation more so than I think in Brother Russell's day. I think each of us who probably have lived at least 40 could say it's even in my own life. When I was a kid, it was better than it is now. Technology hasn't helped much. It's helped in many ways, don't get me wrong, but technology has also expedited the sinfulness of sin in many ways that it hadn't before. But nonetheless, all this is just to say that whatever condition is in the world, if it's predominating, it can easily penetrate in amongst ourselves. We're in the world, but not of the world. However, the worldliness condition, as it deteriorates, can have a deteriorating effect upon ourselves. So we have to be actually special on our guard along this line. So then we ask ourselves on this first one, grosser sinful conduct or practice, what to do? Now, one word, discipline. Discipline. Make straight paths for our feet. We need to identify where we are weak or lame, and then think intelligently, devise a plan, make a effort to change something about what we're doing, what we're seeing, or what we're hearing in order to eliminate as much as possible that which is stimulating any of these improper thoughts or conduct. Okay, item number two, grosser sinful habits of thought. I'll read James 3, verses 13 to 15. James 3, 13 to 15. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So you notice this isn't talking like the previous one about drunkenness and sexual immorality being practiced. This one is introducing the thoughts of envying and strife in our hearts, which means it's in our thoughts, which means it's in our mind, and we're entertaining it because heart represents affection. And when we're affectioned to something, it means we enjoy it, we like it, we're positively stimulated. But it's a negative thing that's giving us a positive stimulation. So we need to identify it for the negative thoughts they are and make them a negative stimulus to us. In other words, we abhor, we put away, we don't want to think about that which we've identified as negative as long as we have taken our affection away from it. Now, a real weird way of saying this is if you're endorphins are being stimulated by something that's really bad, like envying, you need to change it. We need to change and identify that as a negative pattern of thinking and take steps to correct it by saying that hinders my relationship with God and with Jesus because they abhor that. I want to abhor that. And if we work at that, what will happen is the new creature will be startled when it realizes how it's thinking negatively. And that being startled is a good thing because it brings our senses into full focus and we can correct something. But if we aren't startled by something negative, it means it's not having that impact on us. We're not then as aware or awake as to what's taking place. And we can continue to entertain these thoughts. An entertained thought has a deeper impression in our brain patterns. An entertained thought makes a deeper impression in our brain patterns. A rejected thought has actually a deeper impression in our brain that we're making the effort to reject it. So it's more helpful. Yeah. What to do? Once again, it's discipline. Avoid to the best we can any people or activities that stimulate that area of our brain, which we've already now identified as being a bad influence or a negative. Sometimes you just have to avoid certain people in certain situations. Selfishness, greed, and pride. 1 Timothy 6, 9, 10, and 17. But they which will be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So quite clearly here, this enemy of the world that we're attacked by, selfishness, greed, and pride, when it goes down to the point of this expression, the love of money is the root of evil. Money itself isn't evil. It's the love of it. It's the desire of it. And as Brother Russell very wisely pointed out, it's not that you even have the money. It's that you would love to have the money. Some people get it and some people don't. But if your love of money is what is stimulating your thoughts and then becomes our affections, that's where the problem sets in. Because that is a form of idol worship. idolatry. Covetousness, the love of money, the love of anything that is crowding out our love for God. That becomes the issue. Unfortunately, we all have to have some money. Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God. So the point is how to make the money without it becoming idolatrous. Well, that's the rub. And in this world, which is more materialistic than ever, what we're finding is the challenge is ever more present. So that you and I, once again, we come back to the same basic program. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take a thoughtful effort by the new creature portion of our brain in order to identify the triggers that are stimulating us for this love of money. Is it because of fear? Do we have a fear of want or being in need to such a great extent that it's causing us to love to have the money so that we're spending more time and energy on obtaining the money to allay this fear of the old man because of the fear of want? Now, let's put that in balance. There is a proper fear of going hungry, and it makes us go to work. However, the unbalanced human mind can be overcharged with our fears and concerns for the future that's not having a right faith in God. And I read Matthew 5 and 6 chapters on a regular basis to remind me to keep materialism and my fears in check, because Jesus assured us God knows what we have need of and it will be provided. Serve ye the kingdom of heaven first. Prioritize again. But it takes effort, because almost every single commercial is telling us that we are going to need this, we're going to need that, and they're stimulating our fears, so we buy into their products all the time. So, brethren, it is a constant battle and struggle, a discipline in our minds to make sure that something like an underlying fear is causing us to have an undue attention and affection for obtaining the money to try to stave off this fear, but then it can hinder us from serving the kingdom of God, for an example. Okay. Fourth item. False teachings and doctrine. I'm going to read from 1 John 4:1-6. You'll see the connection. 1 John 4:1-6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you see what the contrast is. It's very similar to what we were saying earlier. If you've got an unholy spiritual control, Satan and the fallen angels, the heavens, the old heavens, then the earth underneath it is going to be contaminated by these false doctrines and beliefs which are blinding the minds of the people. But in the future, when you have the right heavens, the new heavens, with the right spiritual control, then there will be a pure language given to all the people so all can have the true teachings and doctrines of God and understand what the truth is. Now, the contrast here, these spirits, is talking about the teachings of individuals. It's talking about what we are hearing, and we have to make a discernment. Is it truth? Is it of God? Or is it of this world? Is it of the God of this world, Satan? Which is it going to be? So you and I then know what to do. We have to study continually for ourselves, making the truth our own, so that then we know how to make proper decisions in our own mind as a developed new creature on what we should accept as truth and what we should reject as truth. And that is our responsibility. Now, John was talking about something very simple. He was really talking here, in a sense, about Jesus being the ransom. How was it? Jesus came in the flesh. If you talk to your average nominal Christian, he's been taught that Jesus came as a God-man. A God-man cannot provide the ransom price because Adam was just the man, a perfect man. So John is really here saying the only way you're going to know the truth about the ransom is whether you recognize Jesus came in flesh. Perfect human flesh indeed, but flesh, not spirit man. So the Trinity becomes so adamantly important to them because that's their means of salvation. It took a God-man to die for sins. But actually the Scriptures teach it took a perfect man, a sinless man, to die for our sins. Okay. Nonetheless, our responsibility is here. Part of the world is these false teachings, these false doctrines. And the world only wants to hear what they want to hear. Another good example, it's not what this verse is specifically talking about, but the prosperity gospel message that we become much more familiar with, which is a greater temptation now as materialism increases in the world. We find that people are much more satisfied being told that they can attain the riches, that in fact God wants you to have these riches. He has a cattle on 10,000 hills. He can give you a few. And if you are his child, he is going to bless you and bask in it in store. The heavens are going to open up and pour out such a blessing you won't be able to contain it all. But of course, those blessings are all material. Material benefits. So the prosperity gospel is gained in popularity even as the world has become ever more materialistic. What to do? Study and prove all things for ourselves. Summary. Worldliness in practicing gross sinful conduct, or in entertaining corrupting thoughts, or in boastful, prideful, selfish thoughts and conversations, or in false doctrines, all this is what we're to avoid as worldliness. But brethren, going back to that first point, these four kind of categories, it helped me when I would read a verse about worldliness know kind of where to put that verse. Is this the immorality practice verse? Is this the false doctrinal teaching verse? Is this the wrong sinful thought verse? Or is this the lack of faith in God verse? And when I could identify those, it made it a little easier for me then to focus on what I really need to work on in myself. Now, a word on balance. Personally, I'm convinced that I will never, while in the flesh, read these many verses on worldliness and not feel a sense of disappointment in myself. I have a conscience, and you have a conscience for a purpose. Constructive guilt, and I say that very carefully, I'm going to repeat it because some people of us here hear this word guilt and it automatically is a turnoff. But I want to put it in a positive way. Constructive guilt is our conscience working under the guidance of Scripture, and it is to be a warning light on our dashboard. Hopefully it's only yellow and not red. And it's warning us that we're engaging in a thought or a practice or in speech that is not conforming to the world to come or the world of which we are ambassadors, but rather it's conforming to this present evil world. Hopefully it's the yellow light of warning. But even that red light of danger, stop your car now before you blow out the engine. We want that, don't we? We want the Lord to have to grab us, make us feel terrible because we're failing, in order that we might repent and retrace our steps. The thought is that kind of constructive guilt is absolutely necessary to us because, as we've been pointing out, we're fallen creatures abiding in this fallen flesh in a corrupted world. We'll have our failures. God knows we were going to have our failures. He's provided a means of the robe of Christ's righteousness if we have the humility and if we have the sense of continual repentance, if we're practicing mercy toward others as best we can, and yet we're all still trying to be educated. It's when you put that sticker over that warning light because it's bugging, you've seen it on your dashboard, and you don't want to be bothered to take your car in because you're going to have to miss some work days. That's the problem. But that's our old creature saying, I can fix this. I'll turn up the radio. I won't hear that clanking noise. As funny as it is, that's kind of things that I use to remind myself that in life, the balance is to have a positive outlook on God wanting us to succeed, as well as the realistic outlook that I will have my failures and I need to continue to work on it. Interestingly, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures here. I'm just going to summarize it, but I'm going to give you these because they might be helpful. Part of this balance of overcoming materialism controlling us is to also realize that we do have to provide things honest and needful in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Otherwise, Paul writes that we're worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our own. In other words, it's a terrible witness. We're a bad ambassador if we don't take care of our proper responsibilities in this material world. And if I've brought more children into this world, well, then let's recognize I have more responsibility to take care of them. I made that decision, or maybe not, but I've got it now, and I am responsible for it, and God expects me to provide for them. Put it all in balance with serving the kingdom of God in heaven. Paul writes all about it in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, but nonetheless, the point is, once we have certain responsibilities, we can't walk away from them or treat them unsightly. So, in fact, we do have to have money. We do have to work. We do have to provide. And we get back to that point. The difference is we're not loving the money. We're not striving to attain more and more, but we do have a proper responsibility. Here's the verses. 1 Timothy 5:8, Ephesians 4:28, 2 Corinthians 8:21, Romans 12:17. Now talking about balance, let's look back over on the other side for a moment. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, that first parable in the series, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. Remember, there was the four conditions on which the word of God fell upon regarding the high calling. And in the third example, the seed grew, it took, it was good soil, it must have had everything going for it, it could have borne all that wonderful fruitage, but in the end it got choked out by the cares of this life. So the cares of this life can still overcome us. So again, that balance. We have to provide things necessary and needful, but we can't let that sense of responsibility become a weed and a thistle and consume all our good energies towards serving the kingdom of heaven. Again, that balance. Now here's the point. Brother Russell felt that God desired our time and affection more than material donations. God desires our time and affection more than material donations. Why? Very simply. It's a relationship thing with God. You just ask anybody that's ever had a relationship with another human being, do you have your relationship based on what they give you materially? Or do you have your relationship based on how they make you feel? What they say to you? How much time they spend with you? You really know you had a good relationship with somebody if you can drive for the car for several hours and hardly say anything. You just like being together. And sometimes that's how it is with God, isn't it? How often do we just have a sense we're with God, but we're not in a constant conversation with Him all the time, but we're in a sense of having that relationship with Him. We have a faith, positive relationship and connectivity that we always don't have to always be verbalizing either mentally or literally about it, but we have the sense of that. That's that peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So in saying all of that, it works just that way. Yes, if we have material benefit, we are to share. True. But if it's a choice between having more time spent with God or more time making money to give to God, we think the first trumps the second. Is the scripture, is the New Testament full of do's and don'ts? Not many. We've read some. Don't envy, don't commit fornication, you know, don't perform drunkenness, don't evil speak. All that, that's true. But is there a big long list of like 300 under like the law where I can go down and say, okay, there's this, 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 this? No, and why is that? It's because we are under that royal love, of love God first and love our neighbor as ourselves. So with that, all these decisions, all that we engage in, is going to be balanced between what we come to understand is God's world of the future, which is ours now as ambassadors, and the world we're living in. And then we'll know how to conduct ourselves. It's really that simple. But nonetheless, it is up to you and I. One last thought. James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, brethren, since we are ambassadors here, we're living differently than the world is living. It's going to cause friction in our interaction with others. If we can find ways to be the peacemaker and minimize that friction without compromising our principles of the life that we're living, the resurrected life in Jesus Christ, all the better. But sometimes, brethren, we can find ourselves creating and aggravating others unnecessarily if you and I start being too critical of the current conditions now. So on the one hand, we're trying to point out the problems. I know the world recognizes the problems. Let's give them the answers. Let's give them the hope for the future. And let's be that peacemaker in that sense, even though we do recognize the times in which we're living in. So, brother, I'm going to close here, and thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Brother Rick. So, if there's anything that Brother Rick has stated in his discourse that you'd like some clarification on, some questions, feel free to write them down and hand them to either the elders or the deacons, and we'll make sure that he gets them at the evening session later on today. Brother Rick has for his closing hymn the last two stanzas on 338, Story Never Grows Old.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be able to come before Thee through the way which You have appointed through Thy gift of Thy Son, dear Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we ask Thy blessing on the words spoken, overrule where anything might have been said amiss. Help us to each contemplate on Thy Scripture and the Scriptures that have been brought out regarding worldliness and the world, and yet the hopes of Thy world in the future, for which we long and pray and even serve now. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.